The subject of this passage is the purity of grace. As I've been reading and listening and watching different programs, I've been discouraged by the content of Christian teaching today that is so humanistic, that puts everything at a human level. Everything is about us and what we have to do to try to please God. So I thought it'd be important for us to review the grace of God so that we are not deceived. So let me read this as you follow in your Bible. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, Romans. And Paul is writing about his own testimony here in verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, then it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God had given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow their back always. Now let's just get a little history of this text. Previously in Romans, God, especially in chapters 9 and 10, Paul has been explaining the relationship of God to Israel, and how, in some sense, Israel as a nation had failed. In fact, they had a major part in the crucifixion of Christ. So he raises the question, has God cast his people away? And Paul says, certainly not, because I'm one of them. I'm a Jew. I know my tribe. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, and God has not cast me away. And so he's answering this question and then raises the matter of Elijah. If you ever have opportunity to read a book about the life of Elijah, please do so. What a major role he plays in Old Testament history. A prophet, a brave man, and yet his fear is shown. So Elijah is saying to the Lord about the Israelites, look what they're doing. They kill your prophets, and they have torn down your altars. And he says, I am the only one left. And Paul says, here is God's response to Elijah. God said, I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the false god Baal, who was worshipped by so many in that day. So Paul then says, even so at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, what is a remnant? Well, people who go to the store and buy fabric know what a remnant is. It's a piece of the whole. And the remnant is the fact that God always had some for himself. Even at the time of the flood, he had Noah and Noah's family. And we could say today on this August 26th of 2001, even so, there is a remnant of God's people today. In spite of the fact that our society and our culture is so humanistic and so secularistic, God has his people today according to the election of grace. Now we need to get into this idea of the purity of grace. Look again at verse 6. If by grace that is no longer of works. Now here's either or. Something that doesn't mix. You and I are saved by grace plus nothing. Works do not mix with grace. It is not your decision. It is not my decision. It is not your will. It is by grace. If then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise work is no longer work. So he says the same thing about works. You have to go one or the other. It's grace all the way or it's works all the way, and you can't have partial works and partial grace. So I thought it would be good for us to review the subject of the purity of grace this morning and begin by definition. What is grace biblically? I've always reminded of the name Grace for a girl. When I was in college, one of my best friends, John Tebe, who's a pastor today, was in love with a girl named Grace. Grace is probably the most beautiful girl in the school. And she was going with maybe the most handsome guy in the school. And one time John and I were walking along the street, and across the street was Grace walking with Frank, this handsome fella. And John says, "There goes my wife." He was so confident that finally it was going to come out that he would marry her. Well, John married Grace, and it turned out really well. But grace is a beautiful word and a nice name. But biblically, grace has a classic definition, and it's called unmerited favor. That is from God. God grants favor and blessing to those who have no merit or have no deserving. So we could put it this way. Grace is God's giving gifts to the undeserving, to the sinful. So we would ask, well, why does God grant gifts and favor to the undeserving? And the answer is that he has no one else. There's no one to whom he can give anything who deserves it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So God only has sinners and undeserving to give favor and grace. So it says giving. Grace is God's initiation. God always starts a relationship. We never come to God unless God has come to us first. Now, classic example. Chapter 3 of Genesis records the sin of Adam and Eve. And after they sin, they become guilty. And we all know what that is. It's very uncomfortable to be guilty. So what do Adam and Eve do? They try to hide from God. And we'll say, in the garden, they're over there behind some bushes. And God comes to them and calls out, "Adam, where art thou?" Now, he's not seeking information. He already knows. He's calling out a confession from Adam. And Adam says, "Well, we're here. Why are you hiding?" "Because we feel guilty." And so God came to them and provided the gift of a sacrificial lamb to cover their sin. God always comes to his people first. We are never saved unless God is gracious to us first. And we desperately need to know that today, because it's a forgotten teaching in our day. It is ignored and it is changed. So we have the definition of grace. It is God giving gifts to the undeserving, and it is God's initiation toward sinners. Now let's consider the direction of grace. We've talked about that a little bit, but it is toward the God's election of grace is that out of all his created beings, he has chosen some for salvation. So God's grace is directed on purpose toward certain people to whom he has chosen to be gracious. God's grace is God's election of some to receive his grace. So we could say God's grace is selective. Out of many, he chooses some, not all. So God's grace has a direction. Now at this point, I think we need to think of the difference between grace and mercy. Two great words. God is gracious toward some, not all. God is merciful to all. Now, mercy is like this. Mercy is God's provision for us to live. We breathe his air. Who created air? Who created oxygen, hydrogen? I went to the doctor the other day for some spots that could be skin cancer, and he goes to a room somewhere and he comes back with a styrofoam cup with liquid nitrogen. And he dips the Q-tip in there and then he puts that on the spot and it freezes it and stops the cancer. Well, who created nitrogen? It's God's mercy that we get to use, breathe His air, drink His water, eat His food, live in His universe, and that's worldwide. God's mercy is different than His grace. Well, what is the difference? Mercy sort of deals with our daily life. Grace is directed towards salvation. It's for forgiveness. It's for justification. It's for reconciling us to God. It's for regeneration. It's for eternal life. And in that sense, grace is directed only to the elect, and His mercy extends to all. So there is a definition of grace, and there's a direction of grace. Now, in the next place, there is a supply of grace. The grace of God flows like a river or a fountain. It's constant, and it's continual, and it's just there for us, and it is His provision for our daily life. We become a Christian by the grace of God, and we can only live the Christian life by the grace of God. And if we are here this morning, and we are, and we're interested in worship, and we seek to love the Lord and serve Him, why is that? It's by His grace that continually flows into our life. And we should not think this morning that we are here because of something good on our part. No, it's by the grace of God. So we have the definition and the direction and the supply, and we could say, well, what is our response? What is our present response to grace? We have a major thing to consider here. By the grace of God, grace causes us to want to. Works causes us to have to. W-A-N-T. I want to. Works, I have to. I am obligated. And grace has no obligations or requirements. None at all. The moment we add one obligation to grace, grace is no longer pure. It's like Paul has written in Romans 11. One thread of legalism or moralism eliminates grace. Now here are two poisons to the Christian. Legalism and moralism. What is legalism? Legalism is trying to be good by keeping the rules. I have to do this every morning. I have to read the Bible for so long. I have to witness to somebody. I have to do this. The Jews had 678 rules imposed upon them. And sometimes Christian leadership tries to do that to us. That's legalism. Well, what is moralism? Moralism is trying to be good on our own, by our striving, by our effort, by our determination, by our great discipline, leaving God out of it. Ourself. It's selfism. And those are two poisons to the grace of God. And so undeserved merit is what God gives to us and not something we earn. Well, you might say then, what do Christians do? Do Christians live in obedience to God? Absolutely. Because we what? Say it.
We want
to. Yes, we want to. That's a freeing thing. That's a marvelous thing. And if we catch that this morning, we are free and we have a glorious life before the Lord. We live in obedience to God because we want to. It's the desire of our heart and it flows. Obedience flows from within. It's not that I wake up every morning and see 48 rules that I have to obey today. No, it's here. And I just say, Lord, I want to live for you. I want to serve you. I want to observe everything in your word. And I want to live and surrender to the authority of my sovereign God. That's a great thing. Now, if we don't catch the difference between want to and have to, we're going to live a difficult time. If we can catch the difference, we'll have a glorious experience. Now, we ought to not close this discussion without talking about the fulfillment of grace. How is grace actually fulfilled? Well, grace is God's bringing us into heaven. And when we are in heaven, we share His glory. We have our inheritance, and He takes us to heaven to remove our sins so completely that we will no longer need grace. Now, can you believe that? Heaven, where sin is removed so completely, we will no longer need grace. We will not sin. And we'll be with people who will not sin. We'll love Him fully. We'll serve Him perfectly, and we'll get along with each other perfectly. What a glorious thing is the grace of God when you think of its history of bringing us along into fulfillment. We need to think about the lack of grace. If there is no grace, there's no salvation. If there is no grace, there is no heaven. If there is no grace, there's hell. And people whom you and I know face that problem. That's a serious thing. What a difference there is between grace and no grace. Heaven and hell, death and life, Christ, Satan. What a serious thing this is to have the grace of God in our life. One last thing we need to consider is then, how do we Christians witness then? Those of us who believe in God's predestination, in God's election, in God's sovereignty, that He saves whom He pleases, how do we witness to that person, our neighbor? What can we say to him? Well, we can present the gospel. And we talk about the death and the resurrection of Christ, about sin and the problems. And we can say to him, is this of interest to you? And do you care about God and pleasing God and living for God? Do you care about being forgiven of sin? He says, yes. And we say, that is the grace of God already working in your life. And we say to him now, bow in prayer and ask God for the faith to be given to you so that you can believe in Christ and trust in him for your salvation, and you have received the grace of God into your heart and life, and you can claim every promise in the Bible. Trust in him and you have received his grace. Now what a witness that is. What a glorious thing to tell people. It's not putting a burden on them, now come to Christ. No, it's he's coming to you. Now respond. And his grace is already working in your heart. And trust him to give you the faith to believe, because it's a gift from him. Now, you see, this removes any boasting from us. We cannot brag about anything. Of what I did or you did. It's all of God's wondrous grace. What a wonderful thing Paul's message is.